Please, and turn to the book of Romans, chapter number 7. Tonight, I want to talk to you about why Christians sin even when they don't want to. And I don't know if that makes sense to you, if even the concept does, but I hope it will resonate with you. We're going to look at a lot of scripture tonight, so whatever your favorite medium is, if you want to take notes, you can. But in Romans chapter 7, we're going to focus on verse 13 through 25. Listen, Romans 6 and Romans 8 are awesome, okay? And one of these days, I'm trying to memorize Psalm 19, but at some point, I want to get to Romans 6 and memorize it in Romans 8, because those are exciting. I mean, Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And I know that, and I get excited, but I got a feeling that if you're anything like me, you find yourself in Romans 7 a lot. You find yourself living Romans 7 and have to be reminded that Romans 8 is your place you can live. In Romans 7, I believe the greatest Christian to ever live was Paul the Apostle. Jesus, being God, of course, is fabulous, but just as a sinner, the greatest sinner that became a Christian and lived for God, I think, was the Apostle Paul. And he struggled with sin, and it bothered him. It bothered him that he could not break it. And then finally he leaves us this testimony in verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Let's look at verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That by recognizing the Word of God and lining up his life with the Word of God, his sin would stand out. That he could not pass over it. That he could not sweep it under the rug. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Meaning I'm a slave to it. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. I don't know if you can resonate with that, or I can. See, as I mentioned this morning, it's not that as we get older, we get more holy. It's the fact that when we get older, we get more sensitive to our own personal sin. And we don't judge folks because we got too much going on in our own backyard to worry about what other people are doing. Right? It's not that we're more mellow. We just recognize our own sin. If I then do that which I would not, I consent unto the law. It's good. It's like I'm saying, I don't care what the Bible says. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. The desire to do right is with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That is why I often say, one of those revealing moments in my life when God brought it to my attention. This isn't a weakness in your life, John. This isn't an area lacking in strength. This is sin. Call it what it is, John. Don't try to whitewash it by calling it weakness. Don't try to make it more palatable by calling it an area that needs more strength. Call it what it is. It's sin. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, talking about his physical body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. And then in just frustration, he shouts, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So why do I still sin? The unsaved are slaves to sin, but the saved folks are slaves to righteousness. And how is it that we still sin? And is there anything I can do about it? That's the question that came in. Have you ever caught yourself yielding to some sin or temptation, and after you did it, you look at yourself in the mirror and go, what is wrong with me? As soon as you've done it or said it or thought it, you have, and you knew it was wrong, you felt this conviction and guilt and tormenting yourself with questions, where'd that come from? How could I have done that? Why in the world did I say that? What is causing me to have these unholy thoughts? And I mean, who among us does not ever have those thoughts? Does not ever have these inconsistencies we constantly battle with? Who among us has never kicked ourselves, if it were physiologically possible, kicked ourselves because of what we said or did or thought? And who among us doesn't ever have regretful memories of sin that haunt us from our past? Oh, if I could go back in time, I would do this. I'd pull myself aside. I'd talk to the younger me and say, hey, in just a few minutes, they're going to come in the door. Don't you say what you think you're going to say. And who among us has not done something so stupid, so wrong, that we looked in the mirror and went, what is wrong with me? Why do I sin? I want to. The truth is that even the most sincere Christian deals with the lingering effects of sin in our lives because we live in this body of flesh. And the truth is, even the most dedicated Christian still struggle and has temptations. And sometimes we cave in, sometimes we fall, sometimes we stumble, and then off and we sin. And every one of us is susceptible to it. You're never going to master it till we get to heaven. The truth is, every one of us still sins in our hearts by some things we do or say, or some things we should have said and done but didn't. And then sometimes it sneaks up on us, and other times we just kind of do it. Out of frustration, do it. Before we know it, something comes out of us ugly, repulsive, contrary to Christ. Take your Bible, leave your ribbon or a marker there in Romans 8, go all the way to the back of the book, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 8. Won't you look at what it says? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, if we look at that, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. One of the offshoots of true Christianity is the holiness movement that believes that when you first get saved, you get a little bit of light. And then the more you walk with God, the more and more and more the light takes you over, and you walk and you become you come close to sinless perfection. I think Paul was the greatest Christian to ever live, and he's the one who wrote Romans 7 in frustration. You got to be careful because you don't work to keep yourself saved. You don't work to secure your place in heaven. No, you understand it's already there. The problem is we live in this body of sin and this of sinful flesh, and we, for our entire life here, will be faced with the temptation to sin until we are removed from the very presence of sin. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. When I look at all the stupid things I've said and done and think, I relate to Paul when Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I can't think of a bigger sinner than me. And I say to myself, John, what in the world is wrong with you? You're supposed to be a man of God. You're supposed to be you're the pastor of a fabulous church, and you're supposed to be a role model for other people, and you're supposed to be able to look, you know, to people look up to you, and you're supposed to be spirit-filled. Why do you do these things? Why do you think these things? Why do you say these things? Now, I don't know about you, but I've discovered in my life that I'm the most susceptible to sin when I'm tired. Emotionally, physically. You ever get emotionally tired? You get physically tired, right? And that is when you're the most susceptible. I've caught myself in meetings absolutely exhausted and wrung out and dealing with something, and somebody will say something, and I will, before I even think, out of my mouth will come something a little scathing or a little hurtful, and before I'm even finished saying it, I'll say to myself, where did that come from? Why in the world did I say that? Why don't I have more self-control? What's wrong with me? Why do I sin when I don't want to? And I find when I'm emotionally tired also, one of the boys at the house will say something, and I'll just come out with something sarcastic or cruel, and I'll think, why did you say that? You love these people. You care about these people. Why do you want to talk to them with such hateful words? You see, we all carry a deadly concealed weapon. It's in our mouth, and it's called the tongue. We hurt people. We hurt people. James said, if you can find a way not to sin with your mouth, you're a stronger Christian than anybody else. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison, James 3:8. And I've got bad news and good news. The bad news is every one of us is going to wrestle with sin. The battle is fierce, and sometimes we win and sometimes we lose. The good news is, though, you're not alone. The Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, wrestled with the same principle. I just find it interesting that he's so transparent. As you go back to Romans chapter 7, you understand he already had people impugning his reputation throughout the known world. And he writes this down. He actually puts himself out there transparently in Romans 7 that I deal with sin in my flesh. 46 times he uses the word I in verses 7 through 25. And it's very difficult to imagine he means anyone else but himself. And Paul describes this spiritually himself. You know, he's a spiritually mature Christian, but the more he gets to know God's holiness, the more his sinfulness becomes apparent. We're going to go off script for a second. Go to Psalm chapter 19. I'm trying to memorize it. Go to Psalm 19 real quick and jump over to verse number 12. Verses 1 through 6 talk about the beauty of the heavens and how it explains the glory of God. Verses 7 through 10 talk about the awesomeness of God's word and the power of God's word. But then you get over to verse 11, moreover by them, by the word of God is thy servant warned. As I read the Bible, I am warned about sin. And in keeping of them, of keeping of the word of God, there's great reward. Why? Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret sins. The more I read the Bible, the more I get to know the word of God, the more I experience the holiness of God and understand it, the more sinful my own self becomes apparent. My own sinfulness. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Those presumptuous sins are me saying, this is my right. Let them not have dominion over me, because yes, sin will enslave. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Go back to Romans chapter 7. Do you understand the closer we get to God, the more we see our own sin? So Romans 7 are the marks of what I would consider a spiritually mature believer who has no trust in his own goodness or his own achievements. Only a Christian at the height of spiritual maturity would either experience or even be concerned about such deep struggles of the heart, mind, and conscience. Because when I was first saved, you know, and I felt the washing of the blood, you know, I didn't realize, you know, I thought I understood how sinful I was until I got to know God better. And the more completely and clearly Paul understood God's holiness and goodness, the more he recognized and grieved over his own sinfulness. You know, you as a Christian possess two natures now. You have the old nature and the new. Martin Luther said, when I became a Christian, I thought I'd drowned the old man. Then I found out he could swim. Some say, get out of the life of Romans 7 and start living in Romans 8. And I believe truly spirit-filled Christians live continually, simultaneously in both Romans 7 and Romans 8. Because Romans 8 is the promise of victory. But in Romans 7 is the day-to-day battle. He has both an unusual sensitivity to his own sin and a constant awareness of God's grace and his grace standing with Christ. I mean, all past, present, and future sins that you and I have ever commit or will commit has been put under the blood of Christ. But on my worst day, I'm not beyond the reach of God's grace. And on my best day, I'm not beyond the need of God's grace. Let me say that again. On my worst day, I'm not beyond the reach of God's grace. But on my best day, I'm not beyond the need of God's grace. So the closer we get to God, the more we see our sin. The more Paul weighs God's holiness and goodness, the more Paul recognizes and grieves over his own sinfulness. So Paul reflects humility and brokenness, not only here, But he reflects it in other scriptures. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:9. I'm the least of all of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He literally killed the first Christians. Ephesians 3:8, who am less than the least of all saints? He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. And he said that about himself. And he called himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. He's just being transparent. He's just letting us know that even though he is a brand new creation in Christ, even though the old Saul is dead, he still struggles against the principles of sin that are very much alive in his flesh. And even though the old Saul is dead and his own flesh still resists righteousness and he is pulled towards sin, there's no such thing as a Teflon Christian. No such thing. It will stick to you. You are a new creation on the inside, but you're still the old flesh on the outside. And sometimes when sin comes, it sticks to us. And it's helpful to me to know Paul did not consider himself a Teflon Christian. I know none of us would claim to be so. He doesn't like the sin. In fact, he despises it. He wants in his heart to be righteous and do right, but he still sees the old remnants of sin. You know, sometimes it's hard to win our family because our family remembers us how we were before Jesus Christ saved us. They're like the repository of every bad thing we've ever done, said, or intended to do. They're the place where all the bad things, you try your best to forget, but they have a nasty, remember that time we, oh listen, I'd really rather not. You know, I'd really rather not. Remember when you said, oh, yes, I'm still grieving over that one. What? And they don't understand why it bothers you. I'm glad Paul opened up about this. See, a saved person has a new passion for righteousness. I was reading the book, I can't think of her name now, but she was a lesbian, and it's called An Unlikely Convert. And she said that, I think her name's Butterfield now, but anyway, she was a lesbian. The reason we have all the LGBTQ stuff is because she created it. She was a tenured professor at Syracuse. And a Presbyterian pastor was just kind. His wife were kind to her. And over time, she became a Christian. She gave her heart to the Lord and was saved. And she said, you know, when I was lost, I didn't struggle with lesbian thoughts. I didn't struggle. It was okay. It was no big deal. Now that I'm saved, it's a fight. Think about it. You know, I didn't struggle with foul language when I was lost. It didn't bother me. But now, I struggle. I didn't struggle with sin back. It was just natural. You know, people say, do you have a drinking problem? No, not at all. It wasn't a problem at all. And that is, right? Because now our flesh fights what our will wants to do for the glory of God. So a saved person has a new passion for righteousness. Paul speaks on this ongoing war in his body. Paul describes his longing and passion for true righteousness, and the lost don't have that. They don't struggle. They don't have the passion. The lost are perfectly happy to settle for surface or exterior righteousness. They don't care about being pure before God. Look at verse number 15 here in Romans 7. And Paul expresses that. For what I would, that do I not. Look at verse 18. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Look at verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not. Verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And he's clear. Paul is clear. I really want to do right, but I find myself not doing it. A saved person's will has been changed. Now that you're saved, you want what's right. Paul has had a change of heart, mind, and desire, and he wants to do right, but the first thing he's trying to do is break his own stubborn will, and our will has to be broken and refashioned after God's will, so he starts wanting the same things. In Psalm 37:4, the Bible says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. The problem is lining your heart with God's heart. Before you were saved, that was impossible. Now, you're saved, you start lining your heart up with God. Oh, I want the things God wants. But how to perform it? Our will resists what God is trying to do in our life. And you know, I will tell you though, you don't have to coerce a Christian to do right. It's in their heart to do it. You don't have to coerce a Christian to love God. It's in their heart to do it. You don't have to coerce a Christian to attend church. It's in their heart to do it, and it grieves them when they can't. You don't have to coerce a Christian to give generously. It's in their heart to do. You don't have to coerce a Christian to love his neighbor. It's in their heart. But sometimes neighbors are tough. Sometimes it's tough to do the will of God. But in your heart, you want to. But it's hard. That want to is a product of your salvation. I didn't say you always were successful at it. I'm just saying the want to that you know wasn't there before. You don't have to coerce a Christian to read God's word. It's in his heart. And when somebody hasn't been reading God's word, you don't have to shame them. They already know that what they should be doing. It's in their heart to do. But some days we win and some days we lose. And one of the signs of a genuine conversion is that a person is refashioning. He is allowing the Lord to refashion his will deep down inside. The sure signs of a genuine salvation is that you have a whole new set of desires. The dangerous thing for you as Christians is our wishing and our hoping. We are hoping this person's saved. We want to believe they are saved because we love them and we realize the confrontation it will happen if I bring it up and I want to talk to them about being saved and they're going to get their pride wounded because why wouldn't you believe that I'm saved? Well, do you want me to list it or should I show you the last several posts you put? Right? So we wish, we hope, and spouses will say, well, I believe they are. Man, if you got to work that hard, they're not. You need to start praying. And you say, well, maybe they are. Well, maybe they are. You better start praying, though. You want to bank eternity on that? A saved person's desires have changed because a Christian has been given a brand new nature and made into a brand new person from the inside out. And I want you to understand, I'm not talking about, well, now that you're saved, you don't sin. That's foolishness. Anybody says that don't understand salvation. No, it's the fact that their desires. I've had people throw it in my face. You've got drunks down there at that church. Yeah, but they come down here and beg God for forgiveness every time they're here. They are broken about their sin. They are sorry and they don't want to do it anymore. But they still fail. I'd rather have a church full of those people than a bunch of self-righteous people. You understand? It's not that we are sinless. It's that as a Christian, our desires are changing on the inside. And even though we fail and we fall and the struggle seems futile, it's not about perfection. It's about the fact that your desires have changed and that's a direct result of your salvation. You are going to fail. You are going to sin. You are going to fall short. That's what sin is falling short. And that's not a license to go sin, but still, you're sorry about it. And I would rather have a whole church full of addicts who are sorry they failed Friday night. Then a bunch of self-righteous people who got to say, well, I don't do that. I'm never tempted with that anymore. As I said, I didn't have any struggle with sin when I was lost. Sin didn't bother me at all. I could sin and sleep like a baby. But now, it bothers me. You see the tension of an unfinished life. Look at Romans 6. What shall we say then? Verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbids this. No way. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I don't know about you, but I'm trying to live for God because my heart wants to. And there are days when the newness of life is there, and then there's days when it's like, you really messed that up, didn't you? Some days your kids can get the milk out and somehow hit the bowl, and sometimes what's in the bowl washes out on the floor, but they're still trying, right? And we do it. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This is the tension of an unfinished life. Some believe that this one and done thing. Some people believe, well, if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When I got saved, you didn't get the, I've heard preachers say this. Well, you didn't get the salvation I got. I no longer, well, congratulations, but pride seems to be still available to you. You know, you may not, well, you must not have got the same salvation I got because I don't drink anymore. Well, good for you, but. And the truth is, to have a security clearance, you have weeded out some of the foolish, stupid sins other people do because it'll cost you. Some people lose their security clearance, kill themselves because they feel their lives are over. You understand how vital that is. And you have stayed away from stupid things that would cost you, because DUI will cost you your security clearance, right? You don't pass a drug test, you'll lose it. Your ability to work, they'll grab those credentials right out of your hot little hand, and you'll be escorted off the property without time to bag your stuff. So you keep yourself from stupid things. Yeah, but there's all this inside stuff that we as Christians deal with, because the outside stuff we've been able to put in a box and set on the shelf, and we call it memories and go, well, we don't go there anymore. So why does this have to happen daily? Because we live in this flesh every day. Take your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 4 real quick. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, this is a daily thing. You've heard that funny story that says, Lord, please, you know, help me today. You know, I haven't sinned yet today. I haven't cursed yet today. I haven't lied today. I haven't had any bad thoughts today, but I'm about to get out of bed. So, right? So step one is you admit it, you own it, you fess up to it, you put it off. Like taking off a coat, you say, I am not going to be the person I was yesterday. You put that off, and then you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You spend some time in God's word and let the water of the word wash through you. And then in number three, you put on, I am going to be kind today. And you say this yourself. You put it on like a suit. I'm going to be kind today. When they curse me, I'm going to be kind. I love it. They don't know what to do. When somebody cusses you and you say, bless you, they don't know what to say. They honestly don't know what to say. The choice is still ours to do right. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We still sin because we live in this body of flesh. And every day we must put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and put on the new man. And it's a daily, throughout the day, all day, until you, even after you get to bed, kind of thing. Look at 2 Peter 1:3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Okay, what does that mean? You now have access to everything you need to live life and be godly. You have the Word of God in front of you, the Holy Spirit inside you. You have everything you need through the knowledge of Him that called us to the glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, what? These promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature. We embody the character of Christ, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. A saved person has died to the old life and has been given an entirely new heart and a new nature so that he or she can choose now. See, before you were saved, you didn't have a choice. You just followed your flesh. Like I said, I didn't have a conscience, really. I could sin and sleep like a baby. But now that I'm saved, that's a different story. I have a choice now. We see this graphically illustrated by Paul himself. Pardon me. I need to. Because he's saved, he was a legalistic Jew. Remember that. He was a Pharisaical Jew. He was somebody who was putting on the outer righteousness and living in it and saying, look at me, I am holy, look at me. And he was putting it on, and everybody had to bow and say, Rabbi, Rabbi. And it was all outward. And it didn't bother him until Christ came inside. He was not in line with God's will, and he did not want what God wanted, and he resisted God's will until God knocked him off his horse in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus said to Paul. "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks," Acts 9 and verse 6. You realize it took Paul 3 days to get right with God. For 3 days, he neither ate anything or drank anything. And on that day, Christ radically changed Paul's desire, not his flesh. His want to changed, but the practical daily living hadn't. Now writing the book of Romans, Paul is no longer kicking against God's will and God's desires, but yet the struggle is real. That's why back in Romans chapter 7, he says in verse 18, For to will is present with me. I want to do this. I intend to do this. When I would do good, I want to do what's right, verse 21. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, verse number 22. So a saved person isn't perfect. He has a passion for righteousness. His will has changed. His desires has changed because his nature has changed. But a saved person has a new attitude toward the law of God. There are the lawless, and then there is the legalist. The lawless say anything's possible, you can do whatever you want, they have no regard for God. You find them in Romans chapter 1 and verse 29 to 32. But the other kind of lost people are the legalists. This is the kind Paul was, who tried to attain the self-righteousness of the law through outward means. That's why he said in Philippians 3:6, touching the righteousness of the law, which is in the law, blameless. I was blameless. I did my peers. Trying to keep the law was this overwhelming burden for Paul. And that's why he says here in Romans 7 and verse 10, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to death, to be unto death. The problem was not the law. The problem was Paul. The problem's not the word of God. The problem is me. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good. And when Paul met with Jesus on the road to Damascus, his entire disposition changed. Both the lawless and the legalist are equally lost. Both have the wrong understanding of God and the law of God. They have the wrong relationship with the law and the wrong response to it. So a saved person understands God's law is good and delights in it. We delight in it. All right? And when Paul met Christ, he was given a brand new love and appreciation for the law he'd already memorized and knew. And Paul's view of the law changed. He no longer saw it as restrictive rules and regulations. Paul discovered that the law to be a reflection of the very holiness and righteousness of God. That's why he called it a schoolmaster. We cannot attain to it. I need Christ. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good. Before a person gets saved, they see God's law as restrictive, choking their freedoms. But now that you're saved, you see it as an expression of God's love and righteousness. We find this in Psalm 19, verses 7 and 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And it goes on to talk about how the law and what it does for us. Psalm 119 and verse 97, same way. The law is perfect. So a saved person is concerned about the true righteousness of the heart, not just the externals. Now that you're saved, you can tell. Jesus constantly condemned the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their outward righteousness. And prior to Paul's conversion, Paul was a legalist, and he was putting it on every single day with perfection. And when a person gets saved, our focus moves from all this outward stuff, the letter of the law, to the internal righteousness. We start focusing because we look in the mirror and go, I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. A saved person is more concerned about the inward than the outward, not just the external compliance. A saved person understands if he will focus on the internal issues of righteousness of the heart, the external behaviors will take care of themselves. And that's why it says in 1 Samuel 16:7, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for the Lord, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The law This is what happened when Paul got saved. He got a new love for God's word. In Romans 7 and verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." This is exactly what God said he would do when he gave us the Ten Commandments in stone. God said there would be a day when he would write it upon our hearts and not just on stone. Hebrews 8:10 quotes Jeremiah 31 in this fashion. Psalm 37:31, "The law of God is in his heart." Psalm 40 and verse 8, "I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." A Christian has been set free from the external restrictions and regulations, but he longs in his heart for the righteousness of the law. A saved person wants to live according to the spirit of the law, not just the letter. And that's where Christians get into trouble. When we try to define things in such a way that if you don't live up to what I think the divine, you know, each little design is, you're not truly right. In 1 Corinthians 10:23, the Bible says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient." All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. In Paul's day, there was a very controversial topic, and that was, do I go down to the local idol, you know, the idol worshiping temple, and buy this meat that's cheap? You know, they sacrifice this goat to a false god, and it sits on the altar all day, and in the evening they sell it. Well, when we kill a deer, we hang it in a tree and we let it drip for a day or two, right? I mean, so it's still good. And of course, you know, good Baptists are always looking for a deal. But the problem is, other people would go, "Wait, that was sacrificed in worship to a false god. You shouldn't do that." Well, the law doesn't stipulate that. But there are people we refer to as the weaker brother who get offended. So Paul said, look, even though it's lawful for me to go down there and buy that cheap meat and eat it and save a buck, if it's going to prohibit me from being able to minister to certain people, then I won't. I'll eat no meat. That's what Paul said. It may be lawful, and it may be legal for me to do this. And Paul is saying, you know, now that I'm saved, I'm willing to limit my personal liberty in Christ because I care about my brother and what my actions, even though it's legal for me to do, how my actions may cause them to lose faith or to stumble. And you say, well, you bunch of Baptists, you're just so restrictive. No, there are some people who will not let me minister to them unless I'm in a suit. Most folks don't care, and that's fine. And I don't put that demand on you. But there are people who walk through that back door on a Sunday morning, and if I'm not in a suit, they'll walk out. Does that make them strong spiritually? No, but I'm willing to wear a suit so that I can minister to more people. Do you understand? It's not about me and being righteous. It's about my ability to work with other folks and witness to them. And Paul is saying, you know what? If eating this meat that's offered to an idol offends somebody and I don't get a chance to witness or win them or disciple them or train them or help them grow, I'll go down to the market and pay full price. It's okay. It's all right. You see, a saved person isn't just interested in the outside. Number one, a saved person's will changes. Number two, the internal desire to be able to be used of God changes. A saved person is not out there demanding his rights. Here at First Baptist, we ask our members to abstain from the sale and use of alcohol. Why? Because it offends some people. They won't listen to you. They won't let you win them. What's the difference between you and me? That's what they'll say. John Maxwell, in his leadership book, says you have to give up to go up. And as a leader rises and gains leadership, he gives up the freedom to choose sometimes because it affects people's ability to follow you. There's people who protest this policy. They argue that the Bible does not strictly forbid the consumption of alcohol in moderation, but because they drank wine in those days. And the truth is, you can debate it all day long, but the point of the covenant is the testimony to the lost, not whether or not you're not right with God. It's none of my business whether you drink. It's just when I try to witness to my brothers back in Illinois and they see me have a beer while they're having a beer, they say there's no difference between me and my brother. Why would I want to convert from a cult to Baptist. Well, it's not about converting. It's about having a relationship with Christ, but they don't see the difference. So that's why that's on the wall. We want to live by a higher standard, not so I can restrict your life, but so that your testimony will be stronger for the Lord. The Bible says to abstain from all appearance of evil. It's none of my business what's in your cabinet, and I will never judge you for it. But people will look at that and say, well, that's legalism. No, legalism says if you drink, you're going to hell. The reality is, if I'm going to tell people there's a better way than being lost, they've got to see it in the way I live. And instead of demanding my rights and asking, you know, which position gives me greater liberty, the real question is which position gives me the greater opportunity to minister. You see, that's what Paul is saying here in Romans. He's saying, look, we're free to do anything. We're free. But it doesn't always build up and give you the ability to witness to somebody. So a saved person is not bound by the limits of the law, but therefore a spiritual person doesn't demand his rights, but instead looks for a way to surrender to his rights for the sake of winning a lost person. So a saved person has a new attitude toward the law. They don't see it as restrictive. They see it as the expression of God's righteousness. Number three, a saved person has a growing sensitivity toward their own sin. And I believe Paul was being transparent. I believe that his sin bothered him. I believe that Paul wanted people to see the struggle so they wouldn't worship him. And Paul is grieving over the remnants of sin he still sees in his life. And you see, Christians do continue to struggle with sin. But what distinguishes a true believer from an unbeliever is the fact that our sin causes us to have remorse. We're sorry about it. We're not proud about it. I recently dealt with two men that they're independent of each other, both claim to be Christians, both caught up in the same sin, but one man was broken and the other man wanted nothing to do with my counsel or accountability. That told me who the true spiritual man was. The one man confronted his sin and owned it and apologized. The other man, when confronted, blamed his friends, made excuses. See, the more we grow spiritually, the more sensitive we become to our own sin. And if I'm truly saved, the Spirit of God is living in me. The thoughts I allow my mind to dwell on, the thoughts I allow my heart to embrace, the emotions and attitudes I embrace, the things I allow myself to say, the attitudes I have about money or things, the words of criticism or gossip I allow myself to say, that bothers me. That's what bothers me. There should be an increasing sensitivity about the lack of self-discipline in my words, my thoughts, and my actions. A truly saved person sees the law differently. A truly saved person has a different attitude about sin. A truly saved person has a different attitude about their own personal sin. A saved person hates his sin. Listen to what Paul said in verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. Your attitude about sin tells where you are with Christ. When you love Jesus, you not only love the things he loves, you hate the things he hates. And when you're walking in the Spirit, you have the same disposition toward sin that the Holy Spirit has toward sin. After all, the Holy Spirit is in you. And he goes where you go. He sees what you see. He hears what you hear. He partakes of what you partake of. And the closer you get to God, the more appalling sin becomes. Remember what happened to Isaiah? In chapter 6, King Uzziah had died, and God gave him a vision and entered entrance into the very presence of the throne room of God. Isaiah didn't say, hey, I've got some questions for you. Did he? Do you remember that in Isaiah 6? No, the moment he saw the holiness and glory of God, he said, oh, woe is me, for I am undone. There's no place to hide my sin. There's no place to get behind. I can't hide behind a column. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. There's no place for me to hide. When we read the Bible and study the Bible, the more we draw closer to God, the more sensitive we get to our own sin. In Psalm 119 and verse 104. Listen to what the Bible reads in Psalm 119, verse 104. Psalm 119 and verse 104. Though through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Are you finding it harder and harder to face the things in this society that are sinful? You come home and you just want to shower because you can't believe. But we also have the same thought about our own sin. When you listen to the deep emotional pain expressed by Paul, he talks openly about the battles he still has with sin. Romans 7 and verse 24, "Oh, the wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" A saved person grieves over his or her sin. Some people read what does Paul have? Well, Paul does not have a very good self-esteem. He just needs to recognize his identity in Christ. Oh, he recognizes his identity. He does. But Paul understands very well that even though his identity is in Christ, his present daily reality is in a body of sin. And he wants to be right. He wants to do right. A saved person doesn't want to sin. Paul clearly states this in verse 16. It says, If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law, it is good. Paul is saying, this sin that I find in my life is not planned or premeditated. In fact, I don't want to do it. I will not sin, but that's what I do. There's another sign of truly spiritual person is that it's not in their heart to sin, but they do. They don't really want to. They didn't get up that morning saying, I'm going to sin today. This is my cheat day that I get to sin. You know, and everything we do on cheat day is under the blood, you know. We don't have cheat days as Christians, okay? A saved person is surprised by his own sin. And that's what Paul says in verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. Oh my, can't you hear the frustration? For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Do you hear this? Do you hear what Paul is saying? Why do I still do these things? I say it to myself sometimes. A saved person will own it, though. So how do I keep from sinning? Well, the only way you can do that is to get up in the morning and to put off the old man, renew your mind in the Word of God, and put off the old man, renew your mind, and put on the new. And then moment by moment throughout your day, when you step out of line, you will confess and you admit it to God and say you're sorry, and you step back in. It's called walking in the Spirit. See, the moment you put off the old and renew your mind, you are surrendering to the Spirit at that point. And you put on the new man and with every intention to do right. And then when you find yourself sinning or thinking something you shouldn't, you admit it immediately. You keep those short accounts with God. You say, God, it's me. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have thought that. Give me the grace today. Give me the spiritual empowerment to not do that. I recognize it today. Or maybe you and I ought to be adult enough to go, today I get to work with so-and-so. So-and-so irritates me. Okay, so this is my irritation day. Now, Lord, I'm going to need your help today. I know I'm already going to be there with this person who pushes my buttons. Do you have anybody in your life that pushes your buttons? Amen, all the time, right? Okay, with that cube mate, with that teammate, today is my day. I have to deal with that teammate. What do I do? I'm adult enough to go, I need you today, Lord. It's going to be a tough one. Help me to have grace. Help me to show grace and poise. Because sometimes I think they just do it to get a rise. Help me, God. What you're doing is you're owning your sin. You're not ignoring it. You're not covering it up. You're not excusing it. You're not pretending. You're recognizing and saying. See, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says that we can come boldly into the throne of grace to find mercy when we mess up, but also to find grace to help in time of need. I need supernatural enabling. I'm going to be with this person today, or I've got a face this day. Or God, you know what it is I'm going to face today. I don't. How about I get grace? Can you give me grace today to face what I'm going to face today? You don't get grace for that which you do not face. You must, so you know, God knows what you're going to face today at work. So when you put off the old man, God, I know it's my nature to be critical. I know it's my nature to be angry, to be frustrated, to curse, to think bad thoughts, to be whatever judgment. God, I'm renewing my mind through your word, but today, as I surrender to your spirit, I'm begging you, give me grace. Empower me today that I will have the poise and the self-control to embody the character of Christ, to be loving in the face of hate, to be gracious in the face of sin. Instead of ignoring it, we own it. Think about this. If anyone would have had any reason to try to hide his struggle of sin, it'd be Paul. But instead, he's being transparent. And I hear his heart here in verse number 8. He says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Verse 13, was then that which was good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, so that we would recognize it, so that we could not ignore it, so that we would not try to just sweep it under the rug. That is why the Bible must become a part of your daily life. Do you want to know where to get the victory over sin and the strongholds? Make a commitment to deal with your sin immediately. Deal with it. Deal with it right by confessing it to the Lord, by admitting and taking responsibility and seeking not just his forgiveness, but seeking the forgiveness of the ones you've hurt or offended. And when you eat humble pie and make these humiliating apologies because you have this pattern of sin in your life, it won't be long until you'll break that pattern because of this pain it produces. On the other hand, as long as you're willing to simply sweep it under the rug and pretend it didn't happen or ignore the pain you've caused or to ignore the problems you create, you'll continue to repeat that pattern of sin over and over and over again. When you humbly, honestly admit there's a problem and you take ownership of it and you ask God for the empowerment, then the consequences actually help you to embody Christ's character on the next go-around. Hey, many of us are repeat offenders. So a saved person has a growing sensitivity toward their sin. A saved person hates their sin. They grieve over their sin. They don't want to sin. They're surprised sometimes by their sin, but they own it and they take responsibility. And they recognize that a saved person has a new source of victory over sin. Look at verse number 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Who delivers me from the power of sin? It's Jesus Christ, my Lord. As you go to the Word of God and you memorize Scripture, like a soft answer turneth away wrath, if you like to be snarky, if you like to argue, if you're prone to be the one, not that you should become a doormat. Listen, anger is just a childish behavior. You can retort, you can appeal, you can have a conversation without anger. And you can do it. You don't have to be walked on by your peers. You don't have to be walked on by your boss. But you need to do it without anger. You need that poise from God to do it. Who delivers us from the power of sin and gives us victory? It's Jesus Christ. We experience victory over sin as Christ reproduces his righteousness in our life. Christ himself is our victory over sin. Our victory does not come through counseling or therapy or support groups or through training or education. We have a lot of very smart, well-trained sinners who know the Bible. Our ultimate victory comes exclusively through the person of Jesus Christ who lives in us, through us, and if we allow him to control us. When I got saved, I didn't just get victory over sin. I got the victor, Jesus Christ himself. You and I can't conquer this thing, but Christ can. And as I surrender control to him, see, that's what it means by putting on the new man. As I renew my mind through the Word of God, I'll memorize Scripture in the areas where I'm struggling with sin, not weak, sin, not weakness, not needing strength, but sin. I memorize those scriptures and I turn over control to him. I can't win the victory, but Jesus can, as we allow him to reproduce his righteousness through us, as we embody his holiness, embody his character. And since Jesus Christ does live inside of you, you now have a choice. Back in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that, here's what happens, henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. It's about who you yield to. If you continue in a lifestyle of sin, not broken and not grieved over sin, eventually it will own you. But as a saved person, we experience victory when we yield to Christ. See, the person who yields to Christ is the one that's actually in control of the situation at hand. It's not the dominant, it's the submissive that's actually in control, and it's counterintuitive. But instead of coming back with hate, you come back with grace. How can Christ become your source of victory over sin on a practical basis? By moment, throughout your day, consciously yielding your life and will to him. And when temptation comes, immediately appeal to Christ for your strength to overcome the temptation to act in your flesh. He isn't just giving you victory. He is the victory that you receive. He is the way of escape. He is. You only need to yield to him. And so a saved person has a new source of victory over sin. It's Christ himself. We experience this victory when we yield to him, and he now lives through us. Why do I still sin? Because I am living in a body of flesh. Why is it that I sin when I don't want to? Well, number one, you're saved. That's why you don't want to. The want to wasn't there before. It is now. And now that it's there, Christ, the victory is in you. And every day you put off the old man, recognizing and owning your weaknesses. God, I have a terrible attitude most days. God, I've got a problem with my language. I got a problem with my thoughts. I get bitter easily. God, I know these are my problems today. These are my sins. God, today I'm refreshing my mind, renewing my mind with your word. I'm putting on the new man, and I'm going to yield to you throughout my day. And when I step out of line, I'm going to own it, apologize, and step back in. But throughout the day, God, I need your grace. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy. That's when you step out. You go, God, it's me again. I'm sorry. You own it. Don't pass it off. Own it. Admit it. You don't have to say it out loud, but you need to say it to the Lord. Because the more you recognize it, the more you're going to want to avoid it. And then you step back and I need your grace now. I need your empowerment. We're only a half hour into my day, and I got 7.5 hours of this left. God, I'm going to need you. Then I got to drive home. I need you today. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. You have a new sensitivity to sin. You have a new awareness of what the law is trying to do for us. It's no longer restrictive or legalistic. It's God's righteousness. A saved person has a new passion for righteousness, a new attitude toward the law, a new sensitivity to sin, and a new source of victory. Our Heavenly Father, you are our God. You have provided us everything we need for life and godliness. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we are thankful for your sacrifice that frees us from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. And we now have the victory within us. And we ask God today that you would help us to yield moment by moment throughout our day, that you can live through us, that it's your life that gets lived and not ours, that's your character that is embodied, not ours. And today, Father, we desire to be like your Son. Mold us and shape us. Use the hurts of the past. Heal the pain, but harness the power and make us like Christ. And tonight, Father, as I've talked about things, put your finger on the things that need to be addressed, and we will pray. We will respond, for we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. As Mrs. Mix begins to play and sing, won't you do business with God tonight? Won't you talk to Him tonight?
I see shattered, you see whole. I see broken, but you see beautiful. And you're helping me to believe you're restoring me piece by piece. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean. What was dead now lives again. My heart's beating inside my chest. Oh, I'm coming alive with joy and destiny. 'Cause you're restoring me piece by piece. There's nothing
too dirty.
How about you?
There's, you've not gone too far. You've not.
That you can make worthy.
You're still alive. We can bring, you can come back. You can walk it back. Now, you may have to eat some humble pie, but you can walk it back with God.
I am clean.
Maybe you've made some decisions that are life-altering. The consequences of those are apparent and unavoidable. That's true. But spiritually, you can walk it back with the Lord.
Wash me.
For the moment, we apologize. For the moment, we come to God and we own it and confess it. He cleanses us. We are clean. Not even the memory of it in God's mind anymore, as He has forgotten it and willed it out of His existence.
In the blood of your sacrifice.
You are clean.
Your blood flowed red and made me white. My dirty rags are purified. I am clean.
Our Father and our God, thank you for declaring us right because of the blood of your Son. Now, Father, let us realize this truth in our daily living as we surrender to you. Let us make it a reality. Let us see you living through us for your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank